Now, when I started out with this list, the seventh thing out of the 12 was that there's no distinction among believers. And that sets forth the fact that the partition between Jew and Gentile is broken down forever. No other writer in the New Testament even comes close to making a statement of this sort. One of the big problems that we're facing today in much of Christendom is the fact that they still feel that there's some kind of a special blessing that God has upon the Jews. And I want you to understand something. I'm not anti-Semitic, but if I understand the Bible correctly, if I'm going to believe the Word of God, that there is no longer any such thing. That's over with. It's gone. I said that no other writer in the New Testament ever comes close to making the statement where there is no longer a distinction between believers. When you talk about believers, there's no Jew, there's no Gentile. There's no such thing as a Jewish Christian. There's no such thing as an Afro-American Christian. There's no such thing as an Italian Christian. There's no such thing as a woman Christian or a male Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian, period. If you're a believer in Christ, and Christ has taken up residence within you, you've been baptized by the Spirit into Christ, and you recognize that you're a member of the body of Christ, you are a member of that body, per se, no more, no less, period, punctuation point, over. That's it. Now, how about outside the realm of Christianity? We got a situation today where people talk about Israel and so on. I have to say this, Richard Eda gave me a book to read. I've already read it. It's about this, what is called the Armageddon theology of today, of many of the fundamentalist churches in America, where they believe that the world is inevitably plunging toward an Armageddon, where there's going to be a great final conflict and so on. Well, I have no doubt what there will be such a thing. But let me say this to you, that I have great difficulty trying to find out, from what I know about the Scriptures, that God has anything to do whatever with what is going on over there in the land of Israel today. I mean, is he really going to restore these people who took his son out and killed him? Is that what he's going to do? Is he going to act as if it didn't happen? Is there going to be a resumption? Now think about these things. This is what's taught in most Christian circles. Is there going to be a rebuilding of a Jewish temple in Jerusalem? I don't find anything in the Scriptures says that's going to happen. Oh, I know what they use, in 2 Thessalonians, but that doesn't say that there. Is there going to be a resumption of the sacrifice? They're going to start slaying animals again? If they are, then what in the world did Christ do at Calvary? When he said it's finished, if it's done once and for all, is it finished or isn't it? Did he leave something left to do? See, these are questions that have to be asked. You're not going to find answers to any of this until you get into Pauline epistles. That's why there's so much of this junk floating around out there today. Why there's so much error? Because men refuse to get into Paul's epistles and find out what he had to say. Paul saw Israel written off. There's no... There was no attempt on the part of God to restore Israel. Before the Lord Jesus Christ ever died at Calvary, he already said that God had blinded their eyes and shut their ears up. He did say that, didn't he, brethren? It was over with. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter stood up and preached, he never made any offer of a kingdom to the nation of Israel. And you think this thing through, carefully, because the natural assumption is, if God did make an offer of that kingdom, then there was a possibility that it would have been accepted. And then Christ would have come back, and a lot of people teach this now, if the Jews, and you've all heard this, that the Jews had accepted on that day of Pentecost, they offered the kingdom, then Christ would have come back and would have set up his kingdom. In other words, Paul would never have been called. over half the books in the New Testament would never have been written. You've got a Bible that could not possibly have been completed. And worse than that, you've got God made out to be impotent, less than powerful. And here is a situation over which he had no control. In other words, it was not up to him, excuse me, in the final analysis, it was up to the Jews whether or not they would believe this. Now, anybody that believes that obviously has got some holes in their theological head. But what Paul does say, and I want you to turn to Ephesians 2, verses 12 through 16, going back to something I didn't complete. This book that Richard gave me to read was written by someone talking about Armageddon theology. Jerry Falwell and Pat Robertson and Oral Roberts and a lot of these people, well, Jim Baker was one of them, and a lot of these TV evangelists and so on, really support this idea of the Jews in Israel being repatriated into their homeland, that this is God bringing them back and God is reinstituting them as a nation. I don't believe that. I don't believe that what's over there today is Israel. In the first place, the next time you find any dealing with God in Israel, they are going to be a spiritual group of people, and there's only 144,000 of them. And the book of Revelation says they're redeemed from the earth. They're taken out from the earth. They're not found on the earth. They're going to be resurrected from the dead. And that is the next dealing. And believe me, there's nothing else in there. If there is, find it out and tell me and show it to me, because I sure don't want to be wrong. Now, Ephesians 2, verse 12. That at that time, ye without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, or out of two, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. There's a similar passage found in Colossians 3:11. Now, not only has the distinction between Jew and Gentile been broken down, there's no longer any distinction racially, sexually, and socially. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, when it says all one in Christ Jesus, that obviously pertains to believers only. Would you admit that with me? Right. I want to try to answer a question if I can right now. It's an unasked question. When did God cease his dealings with the nation of Israel as a nation? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Have you? All right, I'll tell you when. It was a process. It began in what was called the Third Temple Period. As you know, the First Temple was constructed by Solomon, and the plans had been given by God to his father David, but David wasn't permitted to build the temple. And the reason he wasn't is because his hands were filled with blood. He was a bloody man, and God would not let him do it. So Solomon built the temple, and it was called Solomon's Temple. Big mistake. That temple was destroyed, at least in part. The second temple was built, and then a third one was built. And the third temple period is what you find in Israel at the time, that Jesus Christ walked upon this earth. That was a temple that was what would be could be called the Herodian temple. Much of the original furniture and all the other stuff was all gone. It was no longer available. It was more than just a place of worship. It was a place of trade and commerce. Jews from all over the world came there and met there, and they did their trade there. Money was exchanged there. Products were sold there and so on. We know the story of Christ going in and taking a bundle of thongs with knots and stuff tied in the end of them. He literally drove the money changers out of the temple, and he said, "You've made my father's house a den of thieves." Right off the bat, everybody imagines then that Christ was telling them that that temple there was his father's house. What he did was symbolical. Because he later on said, and I want to make a long story very short, he later on told his disciples, he said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may be also." And he said, "In my father's house are many mansions," or from the Greek mone, which means dwelling places. And he said, "Those dwelling places, I go to prepare a place for you. There's many of them, but I go to prepare a place for you." Indicating that he himself did not recognize what was on this earth as his father's house, but when he talked about my father's house, he was talking about something yet to come. Do you agree with me on that now that you heard what I said? In other words, it was something that was not there at that time. When the temple was destroyed by Titus in 70 AD, any possibility of future sacrifice or any further activity in the temple was finished once and for all, because Christ prophesied in the 23rd, 24th, 25th chapters of Matthew, talking about the end time and so on. He said there's not going to be one stone standing left on top of another, not many days hence. And not many days hence that was true, because Titus was given the task to go in because of the rebellious nature of the Jews and the fact that there was one insurrection after another. He was told to go in there and utterly raze it. That means to take it right down to the ground. Not one stone left standing on top of another. If there were two building blocks, one there, somebody would come along and kick it off to make sure that there's nothing like that. That was the condition of this land in 70 AD, and it remained like that. What you've got over there today, what's called the Holy City, or the City of Jerusalem, has all been reconstructed and was built under different domains at different times, largely after the Crusades period was over, which took place in the 11th, 12th, 13th, and 14th century. The last Crusade, I think, was in the 14th century. May be wrong. Probably am. Where was Israel cut off as a nation? They were obviously cut off before Christ said what he said in the, the 8th chapter of John? Shows you how really prepared.
How about Matthew 23:38?
What does it say?
"Behold, your house is left unto you desolate."
No, that's not what I'm looking for.
The 12th chapter.
Is it the 12th?
Turn Matthew 23:38.
Might be the 12th chapter. No. Yeah, here it is. Verse 37, chapter 12. "But though he'd done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." That's the saying. Now get this. They believed not on him, and that really should read, in order that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" That's in Isaiah 51. The famous messianic chapter, right? To whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. Hear that? Was it possible that when Christ was on the earth that they could have believed him? No. So why come along and say that it was possible? That, in other words, therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes, and he hath hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. In other words, it was absolutely impossible. God blinded them. God sealed up their ears. They couldn't do it. Now, when did that happen?
In the time of Isaiah.
Hallelujah. When it says Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not, does that mean he came to everybody? No, he came unto his own, those whom the Father had given him. How about all the others? Did he come for them? No, he didn't.
Brother Rosa, I will talk to the owner of the Jews. Is that wrong?
That's wrong. There were Jews included, but they weren't the only ones. Right?
I thought he meant his own people or his own family.
Well, they were his own, but that was more than that. Came under his own. He said, other sheep have I which are not of this fold. Those were his own, weren't they?
So that they received them not means momentarily they received them not.
Well, yeah. In other words, at that particular time, there are many things he could have done in their midst, but he could not because of their unbelief. They didn't choose to not believe because he did the works. They were in a state of unbelief before he ever did them. So that's important how you see that.
That's what was wrong.
Yeah. Well, that happens. The next thing, number 8, divine election. That would be virtually impossible to defend if it were not for Paul's epistles. Predestination and election are precious doctrines to those that know the Lord. In Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." It was Paul who refers to election as the election of grace. That's Romans chapter 11, verse 5. It was Paul who wrote to the Thessalonians and told them he knew of their election by God because of what was so evident in their life, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4. It was Paul who said he was willing to endure all things for the elect's sake, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. It was Paul who asked the question, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Romans 8, 33. Now, I'm only touching on this, but you ought to praise God, dear people, for raising up a man like Paul, who's given us so much that could never be known from any other source in the Scriptures. You ought to thank God for them. I know that several years ago I received a serious, it was a complaint against me, and it got back to me. It was not said to me, but it was said about me. And you say, "Well, are you still bearing this right?" Absolutely, because I resent it because I'm right and they're wrong. And this person said, all you ever hear from him is Paul's epistles. And there's something else in the Bible besides Paul's epistles. Well, dear people, there may be, but I wonder how many of you already know everything that's contained in Paul's epistles. I mean, let's face it, I'm be 73 years old my next birthday. I've spent a good portion of my life in here, and I'm not stupid. I've got a good mind. I've got a retentive mind. I'm able to memorize. I read rapidly. I can sit down and read all of the Pauline epistles in one evening very easily. And I'm telling you, I don't even have an inkling of everything that's in Paul's epistles after all these years. So I want to tell you something, serve notice on you. as long as I live, you're going to keep hearing this. And I'm going to keep telling you. It's a shame, isn't it, that you have to say it over and again. Carl. Carl Price. Boy, I shouldn't remember him. Carl said to me, you know, why all this repetition? Why do we have to do that? Because we're not getting it. You know what I really want out of my ministry? And I say this, God's my witness on this. You sit here and look at me and wonder sometimes, you know, why I do what I do. Why do I spend a month preparing for these messages in the summer conference? I'll tell you why. I want you informed in the scriptures. I want you well grounded. I want you to know something. I don't want you to be like all these other people out here, stupid and ignorant and not knowing anything. I mean, if you want to stay like that, go ahead. Nobody can force you to it. If you want to go through your life and not really learn anything, that's fine. That's possible. There are all kinds of churches where you can go and do just exactly that. Sit there for the rest of your life and learn nothing. But if you're going to come here under this ministry and have part in it, remember one thing. You're here because you're to be instructed and taught and educated in the things of the Scriptures. And I want to tell you something, my dear people. You ought to praise God every day for this man, Paul, because there's so much that would never be known, could never be known from any other source in the Scriptures. If Paul's the man that gave it to you, thank God for it. Now, if you want to be critical about that, go ahead. I've lived through a lot, and I'll live through that. The ninth thing, and I'm lumping three things together, redemption, remission of sin, and forgiveness. These are all Pauline. I would never have known what redemption was. I'd never have known what remission of sin was or how it was brought about. I could never understand forgiveness. There are certain distinctions between these three things, but I'm listing them all in one heading because they're made possible through the blood of Christ. Ephesians 1:7, we read, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now get this. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption means that the sinner has been paid for and removed out of his bondage, being delivered into another realm altogether. Bodily erection is also included in that purchase price of our redemption, according to Ephesians 1:14. Listen to it. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. In Hebrews 9:11-12, and this is again, you know, there are those that want to argue and say, well, we have no proof that Paul wrote Hebrews. Well, here's proof. Hebrews 9:11-12. But Christ being made a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, comma, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption is not a theme of any other writer in the entire Bible. Only Paul could have written this. Good proof. And he also says in Hebrews 9:22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, but without shedding of blood there is no remission. Well, there's that Pauline word again, isn't it? The tenth thing. And that's this business of being identified with Christ, the identification of believers with Christ. That's not found anywhere except in Paul's epistles. Through the one baptism of Ephesians 4, we've been identified with Christ, and according to Romans 6, verses 3 through 6, which is not a formula for water baptism, but Paul said, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, we're baptized into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Get this. How can we be baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death, buried with him in that baptism, and then be raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father if it's not identification? Nobody else ever speaks of that. Christ never hinted to that. He never said anywhere in the four Gospels that when I die on the cross of Calvary and go into the tomb and come out from the grave, all of you are going to be identified with me. He never told them that, never hinted at it. It's not even suggested in the Scriptures. Peter never talks about it. John never talks about it. Jude never says anything about it. And my friend, John, he's a stranger to it, knows nothing about it in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John or the book of Revelation, nor do you find it in the book of Acts anywhere, except in reference to Paul's teaching during that period. I want you to understand something. That of all the great things that Paul taught, identification is one of the most precious. I've said this time and again, and I tell you, it ought to break your heart when you think about it. When the Lord was on this earth, he was being questioned. His legitimacy was being questioned. They had actually had the audacity, the nerve, to say, well, we know who our Father is. We have our father Abraham. Who is his father? They were passing the word around that Jesus Christ was a bastard. That he was illegitimate. And he went right back at them and he said this to them. He said, I and my Father are one. He that has seen me has seen my Father. The Christian ought to be able to say, I and my Savior are one. He that has seen me has seen my Savior. And that ought to break your hearts. It ought to tear your heart out. Because that one thing we all ought to be able to say, and I dare say that the average person looking at us would not see anything of Christ at all in us. We've got things in our life that stink. We're inconsistent. We talk a real good religion and practice so little of it. And dear people, I'm not here to berate you or run you down or anything, but I would not be true to my calling if you were not rebuked in this matter. Identification with your Savior is the most important thing you'll ever understand, if you understand it at all. Man ought to be able to look in his wife's face and say, well, if you've seen me, you've seen my Savior. The wife ought to be able to look at her husband and say, dear, if you're looking at me, you're looking at my Savior. My Savior and I are one. And if there's a distinction out there, if there's something in there that's not consistent with him, and it all boils down to this. You say, well, what's right and what's wrong? I'll tell you. Just before you do anything, before you ever engage in any activity, just say this, would my Savior do what I'm doing? Would he say what I'm about to say? Would he listen to what I'm listening to? Would he look upon what I'm looking at? Would he put into his body what I'm putting into my body? See, you want to, everybody wants to live a Christian life. That's how to live it. It doesn't require any rules or regulations. Just ask yourself a couple of questions. If my Savior and I are identified with each other and we're one, then pray tell me what it isn't what you have to give up. It's what you want to do to glorify him. If you don't want to do it, then quit calling yourself a Christian. I mean, let's face it, dear people. God wants something more out of you than just to give mental assent to a few doctrines. I mean, doctrines are precious. They're wonderful. I love these meetings when we come together in the summertime. But if you think I'm going to come in here and tell you how good you are, you're bad at mistaking, because I know you better than that. I know this man better than that. And I have never pointed a finger at any of you that I haven't pointed back at myself. You know that. I don't claim perfection, but because I know my own heart and know how rotten I can be and know how deceived I've been in my lifetime and how wrong I've been in some things, I know that you're wrong too. I see in some of your lives things that I wish you didn't have. And If you're waiting for me to say something to you about it, forget it, because I'm not put here to regulate you. If the Word of God and the Spirit of God and identification with Christ can't do it, then leave me out of it. Leave me out of it. The 11th thing. We've been incorporated into one body, and that body is Christ. Think about that, dear people. If it were not for Paul's writings, there'd never even be a hint of such a thing as the body of Christ. That's how important these writings are. I've often thought if I had to pick out one particular teaching above others, it would have to be the teaching concerning the body of Christ. Because I tell you, that made more difference to me and had a greater impact on me than any other truth God ever showed me in the Bible. When I saw that, literally, it was like sparklers went off all around me. It like antennas shot up. It was like my heart beat faster. It was like my whole system just went into second gear. I was so revved up from that, and I still am. I never run across that passage that I don't just stop and say, well, hallelujah. And I want to give you one of them. I want you to note Colossians 1:18, and then we'll drop down to verse 24 and 25. And he's the head of the body, the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence? Verse 24. Do not rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul went through everything he went through for the sake of the body of Christ. Verse 25, whereof I'm made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, comma, to fulfill the word of God, or to make the word of God complete. In addition, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, because when it talks about the body here, the church which is the body, that's actually divided by a verse division in there, isn't it? It says the church, then you got the verse. But listen to this. Forget the verse division. Read these two verses together. And hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Wonderful. Had a little conversation recently with someone, and the statement was made that probably we weren't too far apart doctrinally, that we probably believed the same thing. That's what the man told me. I said, well, you know, I'll grant that. I really don't know. I said, now you must know a great deal about what I believe. I don't know anything about what you believe. But I said, you're basing that because you know what I believe. Is that correct? And he said, well, I don't really know what you believe. I said, then what makes you think that we're probably not too far apart? And I know the guy thought I was being contentious, but I wasn't. I just don't find that there's any reason for me to waste my time with somebody arguing over something that they're convinced is wrong, when they tell me that I don't know what I'm talking about. And I tell you, how you ever get in this situation, I'm going to give you a tip. Start off and do what I did. I said to the fellow, I said, well, we can solve that in a hurry. Tell me what you know about the body of Christ. You know what he knew? He said, well, I know that the church is the body. I said, you mean the whole church? He said, yeah. Wrong. He said, you mean the church, you don't believe the church is the body of Christ? I said, I believe the church, which is his body, is the body. But I said, when you say, Paul didn't say in here, he said, and put all things under his feet, gave him the head to be all things to the church, the body of Christ. He said, the church, comma, which is his body. He made an identifying remark in there, didn't he? That indicates then that there all things to the church that which there's another church in there that is not his body. Does that make sense? Why would he qualify it otherwise? So the question then comes, and I said, well, you haven't told me what you believe or what you know about the church. He said, well, obviously you don't believe the church is the body of Christ. I said, I believe the church, which is his body, is the body of Christ. He never understood what I was saying. It's like trying to get a Carmelite to take baptism and belief together out of the second chapter of Acts 2:28. You can't get a Carmelite to read that right. I'm about saved. Like the Jews say, what must I do to be saved? They say, what must I do, period. But the Carmelite, he'll read that. Every time he'll read it, what must I do to be saved? And I'd stop and say, now, wait a minute. Does your Bible say that? Yeah. I said, where is it? And he'd say, mine says there, what must I do? What must we do? Period. Or question mark. And he'd say, well, yeah. I said, well, now read it again. He'd say, man and brother, what must we do to be saved? I said, why do you keep adding that in there? It doesn't say that in there. But that's what it means. I said, oh, does it? I mean, are we going to take what the scriptures say? Are we going to be literal? Or are we going to have an interpretation on every verse? So, if I were to ask you today, what do you know about the body of Christ? What would you say? I told you, if I were to pick out one particular teaching above others, I'd have to pick this one. Because it's one of the most precious things. It changed my whole viewpoint. Because I began to realize that there's something here that's not generally known by most people in the world today. And there are very few people who have the knowledge and the information that you people have. I want you to know that. Very few people. And the reason they don't have it is because nobody seems to think it's important. I think it's important. The 12th thing, if you will, is the inhabitation by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That would be unknown to us if it were not for Pauline epistles. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, speaks of God, Christ, and the Spirit being in the believer. All three persons of the Trinity are there in Romans 8, 9 through 11. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Number one is the Spirit of God in us, correct? Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, there's Christ in you. The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But of the Spirit of him, that's God, isn't it? God raised up Christ from the dead. But if the Spirit of him, that's God that raised up Jesus from Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, so we got here what? We've got the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We have Christ dwelling in us. And he said that the Spirit of him, or God that raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, then we've got all three persons of the Trinity dwelling in us. And he said, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, dear people, listen to me. I know some of you say, well, I know today that God dwells in me and the Spirit is in me and Christ is in me. But how did you know that? I talked to a young believer a while back, and this person said to me, how do I know that Christ is living in me? How can I know this? And I said, well, do you want me to say that you're going to wake up some morning and there's going to be a kind of a lump down in your chest somewhere, and that you're going to feel around and say, well, hallelujah, there he is. Is that what you want me to tell you? I said, that's not the way it is. I said, are you a believer right now? Or do you believe that God died, God sent his Son to die for your sins, that Christ died, was buried, raised from the dead on the third day according to Scripture? Yes, I believe that. Do you believe that you've been baptized by the Spirit in the body of Christ? Christ is the head of that body? Yes. I said, did you ever read in Colossians 1:27 which is Christ in you, make all men see, which is this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I said, have you seen that? Yeah. I said, well, what more do you want? You've had it revealed to you from the Word of God. God said it so. Is it so? I mean, what are we going to do? Stand up and say, well, I know God said it, but I don't believe it. No, the reason you know this, the reason you believe it, is because you see it revealed in the Scriptures. God shows it to you. God says it's there. And how, listen, dear people, it's Paul that's writing this to you. Paul's the one that wrote us this. He said, it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God is working in us. Whether you know it or not, he's working in you. But because the Scripture says he is, then believe it he is. I mean, God works in me. I know that's true. Now, that doesn't mean that every once in a while I feel something kicking out my side like in a science fiction film. Or that suddenly I have voices in my ears or I feel a cold sweat coming over me. That's probably just the flu. How do I know? Because I read in the Scriptures here. Work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. And I say, well, I'd love to be able to do that. How can I do it? Paul says, well, I'll tell you how. Because it's God which worketh in you both to will and do it is good pleasure. Well, then I can work out my own salvation with fear and trembling. Because God is in there working with me. The reason you're saved is because you believe the Scriptures said that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, buried and raised from the dead. Isn't that true? That's how you know you're saved. Well, then why not the rest of it, dear people? Why don't you take the rest of this as a fact, and God says it, and it settles it, it's so, it's a reality, and then walk in that. Don't back off from it and say, well, I don't know whether I can believe that or not. Well, unbelief isn't going to get you anywhere. Oh, well, yeah, it will, too. Yeah, it will. It'll put you in a place you don't want to be. Now, listen, I've only scratched the surface. Believe it or not, you know how many more doctrines I could have taken up with it? 25 more things. Well, I may not be here. Maybe this will get you started. Go into Paul's epistles, dear people. Find out what I said. I've only scratched the surface, and there are other things that could be said. We owe a debt of gratitude to this man. You know, I love the Lord Jesus Christ with all of my heart, but I'd never have loved him like I do if it hadn't been for Paul. It's Paul's revelation of Christ that made me love him like he did, like I do. It's his writings that it's going to take eternity to express what we feel for these writings. I've often said when I get out yonder, I'd like very much to first of all see the Savior, and I'm sure I will. And I'm going to be like him one day. But I think God will forgive me if I have a desire, and before all of the other things of eternity are enjoyed, if I just say, would you mind, and I'm sure you'll grant me this request, I'd like to sit down with Paul for a while. I'd like to talk to him. There's so many things that I want to tell him that's on my heart. I can't pray to Paul. I have no right to do that. But you have no idea, dear people, how many times in prayer I've said, oh God, I want to thank you for raising this man up. A man such as I, a man with the same feelings as I, who could shed tears as I, who had a problem with his eyesight, even as I do, who was beaten and shipwrecked and misunderstood, and I can experience all these things, and yet came out of it triumphantly and victoriously. Thank God for Paul. Please, dear people, thank God for Paul. Thank him for these precious doctrines incorporated into the whole fabric of the Word of God and playing such an important part as they do. Doesn't it seem strange that so few even understand why these teachings are peculiarly Pauline? Men are so afraid of being branded followers of a man. Well, I don't mind being branded that. What am I going to do? Listen to what these people say, or listen to what the Word of God said? Paul is writing the Word of God. You'll admit that, won't you? These are God's word. These are God's word. And he says, be you followers of me. What do I do? Say, no, I don't want to do that. I don't think that's right. I can't be a follower of a man. Like, oh, listen, he didn't say that once. How many times did he say it?
Four times. He implies it 26.
Oh, yes, over and over again. He implies over and over again. No question about it. I mean, you don't come away from reading his writings without getting the understanding that he says that in me first. I was apprehended on the road to Damascus. It wasn't somebody else. It was me. I'm Saul of Tarsus, who is now called Paul. God's raised me up for a purpose. I'm to proclaim this truth, that in me first he might show forth all long-suffering to all who should hereafter believe. Just that one thing alone would behoove me then to get in there and find out what this pattern is, what this matter is that I'm supposed to be investigating. Who is this man? And what has he written? And why is it so important? Well, thank God for him. All right, that's going to be it.